We're in Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage to us, verse number 8 down through verse number 10, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And you know, that's not a very difficult passage to understand, but the religious world has so twisted the idea of grace and of faith that sadly we have to spend time talking about a lot of error that comes with those words and with this passage of Scripture. In our past lessons, especially focusing here in chapter 2, I think we've seen, and it's been abundantly clear, the importance of grace, and that without it, we have no hope. In fact, we talked about the power of sin and then the greater power of grace and how much more powerful grace is than sin, because it's able to take away our sins and to give life to those who were spiritually dead. And so we by no means discount the grace of God. Everything is dependent upon it. But the religious world has twisted this passage to teach a cheapened kind of grace that really doesn't cost us anything and puts our salvation all on God, and we have no choice in the matter or no say in the matter, except in some groups, you know, through faith. But we're going to talk about that and, of course, talk about what the verses actually say here and what Paul's teaching. So we've talked about the church, which, of course, is the body of Christ, is made up of members who were once dead in sin. And that describes all of us before we obeyed the gospel. We all had sinned, just like everybody else. And because of that, we were separated from God. And because of that, we were lost, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has given new life to those who were formerly children of disobedience, verse 2 says. Those who were under the wrath of God, this passage teaches us. And he did that simply because of his mercy and his love and his grace. And Paul has stated that, and he's explained that, and you know, very clearly. And now building upon that, what he's going to do here is to kind of encapsulate the message and the plan of salvation in this brief passage and statement that we've just read in verses 8 through 10. And so this really is kind of a summation statement about how a person is saved, and it describes both sides of salvation, God's part and man's part. And that's where the problem comes in. The religious world says that man doesn't have a part, that it's all of God and none of man. But the Bible clearly doesn't teach that. So let's talk about what it means. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace, of course, is goodwill. It's loving kindness. It's favor. And in relation to God, grace refers to his favor or his goodwill toward man, even when it is undeserved. So even when we didn't deserve it, God still showed grace to us in giving his son to die for our sins. So in the context of Ephesians 2 here, this word grace is tied directly to the mercy and the love of God, which was made known and demonstrated and manifest in the fact that God allowed sinners, both Jew and Gentile, to be saved from their sins and to become united in the body of his son and to have all spiritual blessings in Christ and to be in heavenly places and all those things that we talked about in chapter 1. The fact that all of that is available to you and to me who were sinners is by the grace of God, and it's his gift of grace, and it's his love and his mercy that makes that available. And so it is by grace that any person is saved. Without God's grace, no one could be saved. The deeds of the Gentiles in the past or even in the present could not and cannot merit salvation. all that they did and the false gods that they worshiped and even good things that they might have done, none of that could take away sin and none of it could merit salvation. But the same was true of the Jews. None of their deeds, even in obedience to the law of Moses, could take away their sins. Ultimately, only the blood of Jesus can do that. And we understand under the law of Moses with animal sacrifice, you know, it was typifying the sacrifice of Jesus, and God had a plan through that system to bring them to salvation, but it depended upon Jesus dying on the cross. So, by grace are ye saved. And then, of course, it's through faith. I want to mention real quick here that there are some people in some commentaries, even brothers in Christ, who want to take the word ye in this verse, for by grace are ye saved, you saved, and limit that word just to the Gentiles, and to say that Paul's talking about the Gentiles. An example of this is Brother Foy Wallace. He said it was a result of the overflow of the kindness of God toward the Jews, which placed the Gentiles also in the state of salvation. And so he takes this to mean that God was working through the Jews to bring Christ into the world, and then through that grace, the Gentiles were able to be saved. But I don't think the context demands that or even is stating that. There was a time in the history of the church where there was a lot of focus on Jew and Gentile and that relationship, sometimes to the extreme. And so sometimes people get some different ideas. But I think when he's talking about ye here, he's talking about all of you Ephesians who had become, you know, Christians and obeyed the gospel. The Jews were just as lost as the Gentiles, even though they had, you know, the law of Moses. But anyway, the point is that it's God's grace that makes salvation possible and available, and that makes it real. And we don't need to forget that aspect of it, that it's not just God's grace makes salvation available for us. It makes it real for us. It's not just something that's, you know, a could be. It's an is. When we're washed by Jesus' blood, we are saved. We are in the grace of God. We have forgiveness. All of our past sins are gone and removed, and God has cast them behind his back, and he doesn't hold on to them and remember them, and he's not going to bring them up against us again. That's his grace, right? So it's very real, and we have to understand it that way, not just as a theoretical possibility, but because of grace, forgiveness and salvation is absolutely real. And we possess it when we're in Christ. So this grace, of course, is what made God's plan of the ages that he worked out through the history of the world possible. And that was possible by the sacrifice of his son, Jesus dying on the cross. And then, of course, the establishing of the church, which is the body of Christ where all the saved are found and to which we're added when Jesus' blood washes away our sins. And he adds us to it. And then, of course, it's also through God's grace that we have the revelation of his will. So we can know all of these things and know about his plan and know about Jesus and know about the church. And, you know, today we have the full revelation of God, and we can see those connections through the Old Testament and through history and all of that, and understand what God did, what he was doing, and what he accomplished. And without any of those things, no one could be saved. So if God didn't have a plan, and if Jesus didn't die, and if the church wasn't established, excuse me, and God didn't reveal his will to us, then none of us could be saved. And he did all of that out of his grace. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced to. He did it because he loved us, and he wanted to bestow this favor upon us. And so salvation is by grace, absolutely, without any question, you know, or any hesitation, it's by grace. But it's by grace through faith. And this is where sometimes we come into conflict with the religious world, and where the Bible comes into conflict with the religious world. Because when they see the word faith, what they see is faith only, or faith alone. And they think that salvation by grace through faith means that God does everything and all man has to do is accept it by faith. Just believe it, that God did this, that he accomplished this, and that through, you know, what he did, then if I accept this and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and those things, then I'm saved, and all I have to do is believe it. And the problem with that, of course, is that that's not Bible faith. Bible faith is not faith alone, but man has a role in his salvation and a responsibility in his salvation. And just for example, to illustrate that, think about these statements of Scripture. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Well, what if I don't come to Jesus? What if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I believe that he died for my sins, but I don't come unto him, you know, accept his word and do what he says? He commanded me to come to him. That's more than just believing. In Acts 2 and verse 40, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." He didn't say, "God does it all for you and you don't have anything to do," but he said, "Save yourselves." And on that day, you remember what he told them was that they had crucified the Son of God, and they said, "What must we do?" Not what must we believe, but what must we do? And in telling them to save themselves, he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Now, if they did that, they would save themselves. If they didn't, they would not. So it's more than just believing, it's obeying. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, "Be ye reconciled to God." That means I have a role in my reconciliation. God wants to reconcile me to him. And his grace, everything that we've talked about, is what he did to bring me back to him. But I have a choice in the matter. I have to choose to be reconciled to God. He also said in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." So again, there's something that I have to do to be saved from my sins and to be one of God's people. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul said to Timothy, "Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So Paul told Timothy that he could not only save himself, but he could save other people. And we understand when he says that, that he doesn't mean that Timothy is the source of salvation, that Timothy could die for their sins or anything like that. Only Jesus can. But by preaching the gospel and giving people the opportunity to hear it and believe it and obey it, Timothy had a role in their salvation, in his own and in others. And that's not just accepting something by faith, but it's hearing and believing and doing. James 4 and verse 8, "Draw nigh unto God." He says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves." All of those are things that we must do if we want to be right with God. And so it's not faith only. And the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with another great invitation. It says, "Let him that is athirst come," right? So the Bible ends with that invitation from the Lord to come to him to receive salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So by grace through faith means God has provided the means, and faith is I trust him enough to do what he asks me to do. Not just to believe that he did it and to believe what he did, but to listen to what he says and to obey him. So through faith doesn't mean faith alone or faith only. It's trust joined with obedience, as it always is in the scriptures. So in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, for example, Peter said, verse number 29, he says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." And then verse 32, "We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now, Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, ought we to obey God? Right? The religious world says, well, yeah, you ought to, but you don't really have to, right? You don't have to do anything to be saved. And once you're saved, you're always saved. So you don't really have to do anything to stay saved. You ought to do good, but you don't really have to. But this word ought in the Bible doesn't mean, as we sometimes use it, well, I ought to, but I'm probably not going to do it. But ought is a word that implies a moral responsibility. When God says you ought to do something, it means you must do it if you want to receive the benefit of it. So when Peter says we ought to obey God, that's absolutely true. It's a moral responsibility of all men to obey God. And then he says that the Holy Spirit was given to those that obey him. Not just those that believed in him, not just those that, you know, heard the gospel, but they obeyed what the gospel commanded and what the Lord commanded. And we understand that principle. And there, you know, are so many passages that we could talk about. Hebrews 5:9, of course, says about Jesus being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Right? So faith includes obedience. Eternal salvation is for those who obey. The wise man in Matthew 7 is the one who hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. It's like building your house on a rock. The foolish man hears but doesn't do, and his house is built on the sand, right? So to hear and not do what God says is not faith. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2 teaches us. So we understand that principle, but it's important, I think, to emphasize here because of, again, how this passage is often twisted in the religious world. Salvation is absolutely by grace, but it's through faith. And faith is trust joined with obedience. And that includes baptism. Mark 16:16, when Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," he joined true faith with baptism. Right? So you believe and you obey what God commands. And what he commanded was to be baptized. The end of that verse says, "He that believeth not shall be condemned," shall be damned or condemned. And so if a person, you know, people say, well, he didn't say if you're not baptized, you'll be condemned. So baptism's really not important. And that's such a it's not only dishonest, but it's a very deceptive way to teach that verse, right? We don't do it with anything else. If you eat the sandwich and digest it, you'll get energy from it. But if you don't eat, you won't have any energy. Well, you didn't say if you didn't digest it, you won't get. Of course not, because if you don't eat it, you can't digest it. If you don't believe, you won't be baptized. And you can't be baptized, not scripturally, because it has to start with faith, right? You have to believe and then obey. And so by not including baptism in the second part of the verse doesn't mean that it's not important, but it means that baptism is a work of faith, a work of belief. It's obeying God. It's not a work of merit. And it's very deceitful the way the religious world tries to convince people that what Jesus said is not actually what he said. That he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," but you really don't have to be baptized. All you have to do is believe. Can you imagine standing before him on the day of judgment and him looking at you and saying, "Why weren't you baptized?" And trying to argue with Jesus? "Well, you didn't tell me it was necessary for salvation." And he literally says it, right? Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:27, "We put on Christ in baptism." 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Right? None of that takes away in the slightest from the grace of God. God's grace is what is enabling us to know what he expects of us in order to be saved. Right? If God didn't want us to be saved, he wouldn't have told us. He would have just left us in the dark to figure it out on our own. But the fact that he tells us over and over and over again that baptism is necessary for salvation is all of his grace, telling us what we must do to be saved. And my faith is that I'll trust him enough to do what he says. You know, Brother Marshall Keeble used to say that if God said to run and jump through that brick wall, then faith is, I trust God enough to start running and to jump, and I trust God to make the hole. Right? That's what Bible faith is. Whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. Because for no other reason than God said it. And it's by his grace that he says these things. And so when I trust him and trust his grace, then I'm going to be obedient. So all you have to do is read Hebrews chapter 11 and every one of those verses. By faith, you know, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, you know, every person did what God told them to do. James chapter 2, over and over again, is teaching us that faith has to be obedient. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Literally, you will keep my commandments. And so loving God and trusting in him means that we will obey. And so that's salvation by grace through faith. God provides the means. I trust him enough to submit to whatever he asks me to do. I take him at his word and do it and trust that when I obey, he gives what he's promised by his grace. And so the end of the verse says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, means, of course, that their salvation was not of themselves. They didn't, and we didn't, come up with the plan that could save man from sin. None of us ever could have. Only God could, and he did. We didn't offer the sacrifice to take away our sins. Only God could do that. Only Jesus could do that. We didn't establish the church, right? We didn't come up with this body of believers and this system of how God has set up his church. And by the way, that kind of gets to the heart of the problem and why people want to change God's plan of salvation is because they want to have their own man-made church. Some man has instituted a religion, right? And so instead of just doing what God says, you have to do what this man says. It's no different than what Jeroboam did when the kingdom divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. God already had a plan of worship. He had a temple, he had a priesthood, he had holy days and all of those things. And Jeroboam said, if we don't change all of that, then all of these people in the northern kingdom are going to keep going down to Jerusalem and worshiping according to the true religion. And before you know it, we won't have a northern kingdom. They'll want to reunite or whatever. So he built his own temple. He created his own priesthood and his own law and his own holy days. And he counterfeited God's religion. So then to be a part of that, you had to listen to what Jeroboam said. And for the rest of the Old Testament, nearly every time the Bible refers to Jeroboam, it calls him Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And today there are names like John Calvin, who made Christians to sin, all the way down to this day because of his doctrine. Martin Luther, who made Christians to sin. And on you could go. All the men who started their own churches, they call them their own religions, and twist God's word to keep people in that system of belief. As much as they've united with one another, it's united against what the Bible says. And that's heartbreaking. But we can't build our own church. It's the Lord's church. And that's why it's so important for us as members of the Lord's church to make sure that we are who God tells us to be, that we're not making the church in our image, but we're submitting to the Lord's plan for the church. And so it's organized the way that he says, and it does the work that he commands, and it worships the way that he teaches us, because it's not mine, it's not yours, it's his church. So they didn't make their own salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. And by the way, that's what he's talking about in this verse when he says it is the gift of God. He's not talking about faith. To, again, try to get around the very simple teaching of this passage, there are those in the religious world who say that faith is the gift of God. So God gives you faith, and because he gives you faith, now you believe, and that's all you have to do. God has saved you. Right? And that's that whole doctrine of Calvinism, that you're born in sin, and so God has to do it all for you. But the gift of God here is salvation. Nobody else could have given that to us, only God. And so God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, offers salvation to all men freely, and it is offered freely. When we repent of our sins, we haven't done anything to earn salvation. When we confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we haven't done anything to earn salvation. And when we allow someone to immerse us in water and raise us up from that grave, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we haven't done anything to earn salvation. We've just listened to what God said and complied with his will. And he's the one who has given us the forgiveness of sins. There's no magic power in that water to take away sins. The power's in the blood of Jesus. But you can't see the blood of Jesus in the water. You can't see it anywhere. So we have to take it by faith, which is trusting God that if we do what he says, that's when Jesus' blood washes away our sins. And so when God says that salvation is the gift, that's showing us that works of obedience are not works of merit. They don't earn anything. They don't merit anything. They just show our submission to and our willingness to comply with the will of God. So no work that man has done could do, you know, what makes salvation available. No sacrifice that we could ever make could do that. God alone could. And in doing that, in providing the means of our forgiveness, he has every right to place whatever condition he wants on our receiving that gift. And that's what he's done. And of course, what he's done is simple to understand and to obey, as long as, you know, we read and study his word. So when we just comply with God's instructions, we haven't earned anything. Instead, what we've done is to recognize the sovereignty of God, that he's in control, and so we're going to submit to him. And that's what enables us to receive the gift of salvation. It doesn't make it any less of a gift. In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And that's an important verse to remember when you're talking with your friends and neighbors in the denominational world, because they say that salvation by grace through faith excludes works. But Jesus said specifically that believing in him is a work. He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Believing in Jesus is a work. It's not a work of merit. It's a work of obedience. But it's still a work. Now, they'll tell us that baptism is a work, right? Faith is not a work to them. Repenting of your sins is not a work. Confessing Christ is not a work. Even if you pray to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, that's not a work. If you come down to the altar, right, and you're on your knees for 10 days in a row, crying and sweating and starving yourself because you're crying out for forgiveness, pleading for the Holy Spirit to come on you and save you, that's not a work. You haven't done anything. But if you're baptized, that's a work. That's what the religious world tells us. Baptism, of course, we understand, person being baptized doesn't do anything, right? You just stand there and somebody else dunks you in the water and brings you back up. That to them is a work. But all these other things are not works. Yet Jesus says faith is a work, right? Works of repentance. Repentance is a work, right? Confessing Christ, you actually have to do something with your mouth and your lungs and your vocal cords, right? It's a work. But they're not works of merit. They're works of obedience. And so that's the principle that we're talking about here. I want to read real quick from Romans chapter 9. Let me look down at verse 32. Romans 9:32. Paul says in verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore," or why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." And the stumbling stone, of course, is Jesus. So notice what they did. They were seeking salvation by doing works of merit to earn it, not works of faith, not with their trust in God, but with their trust in their works. And that's the difference. And so Salvation is a gift of God that we receive when we comply with his will. So the end of that verse, verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast, which we understand that works of righteousness do not allow boasting. I don't come up from the waters of baptism and brag about, you know, look how I saved myself from sin. Look what I did. Because I didn't do anything. You know, in Luke 17 and verse 10, Jesus says, so likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And that's the attitude of a Christian. That's the attitude of true Bible faith. We do what God tells us to do, but after we do those things, we still understand that we're unprofitable servants. We haven't profited God by what we did to obey him. We didn't put him in our debt when we obeyed his commandments. He still doesn't owe us anything, but he gives us salvation because he promised it to us. We've only done what is our duty to do. And the sad, you know, teaching of the religious world is that you don't have to do anything, which really is a spit in the face of God. To look at God and say, I don't have to do anything to obey you, then why all of these times over and over again does he command us to obey him? And how are we going to stand before him on the day of judgment? And he says, why didn't you do what I asked you to do? And we're going to say, well, because we didn't have to. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But these works of obedience, works of righteousness, are not works of merit. It's only what's our duty to do. So when we have the attitude that leads to boasting or to legalism or to self-righteousness, then our heart's in the wrong place, and that's not true Bible faith. So I just mentioned real quick verse 10, and we'll look at it a little more closely next time, but he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word ordained, you know, the root of that word, ord, is ordinance or an order. When it says that God has ordained that we should walk in good works, that means he commands us to do that. We become Christians, we're saved from our sins, we're created in Christ unto good works. So not only does God say that there is something we have to do to be saved, he says once we are saved, there are still good works that we have to do to stay saved and to be right with God, which again is against what the religious world teaches us. But we're created in Christ in order to do good works. And so we need to remember that as children of God. You know, we're very, very strong in standing for what he teaches about how to be saved from our sins, that you have to repent and confess Christ and be baptized. And, you know, we'll argue with you to the end about those things. But then when it comes to doing the good works that we're supposed to do as Christians, which is just as important as the things we have to do to be saved, well, sometimes we're not so strong about that, right? We need to be just as intent on doing good works as we were about obeying the gospel to be saved. Because that's what it's our duty to do, to honor God with our lives of service unto him. And that's what makes us his workmanship. So we'll have to stop here, and we'll mention just a couple things from verse 10, Lord willing, next time, and then go into the last part of this chapter. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up there in our next lesson. In our Bible class tonight, we were talking about a very familiar passage to us, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we went through those verses and talked about, you know, what that means, being saved by grace. Grace, God did his part to provide the means, and through faith is we trust him and we obey him. And when we trust and obey, we receive his grace. And that's how we're saved from our sins. But in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That word workmanship is an interesting word. The Greek word is poimeia, We get our English word poem from it. So a poet who writes poetry, right? A poem. It's a word that refers to a work. It means something that has been made. So a product. It was used of fabric and sometimes specifically for something like a tapestry, which of course is thread woven together to create a design and a pattern. And Paul's telling the church that when we are saved by grace through faith, we are the workmanship of God. That what God was doing and working on and making throughout the history of the world to bring Jesus into the world, and then, you know, through his death and resurrection and ascension, the establishing of his church, that's the tapestry that God was weaving. And we can see those threads, you know, of history that weave together to show us God's plan of redemption. But ultimately what it has to do with is the church, that the church is the goal of what God was doing through Christ. This word for a work is used two other times in the New Testament. And I wanted to notice these with you tonight because they have to do with creation, which, of course, what we're going to be studying about in our VBS this year. But two places in Romans 1 and verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the creation is what God made. It's his poem. It's his tapestry, right? And we can look at the physical universe and see the handiwork of God. So what he was doing on those first 7 days was creating this work. Now, it's used again in verse 23 of Romans 1. It says, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to beast, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So here we have the work of man. God's work was the universe. Man's work was to take an incorruptible God who cannot be expressed in any kind of physical form and to make an image representing him, a man or a bird or some animal or whatever, or a mixture of them, or whatever they did in creating idols. So you have the contrast of the work of God, the universe, and the work of man, a corruption of what God had done so perfectly. And that ties into what we were talking about in Ephesians 2, that God's plan is simple by grace through faith, and man has corrupted that plan into by grace alone through faith alone, which in itself is contradictory. It can't be by two things alone. Alone means one, right? But they twist what grace is, and they twist what faith is, and they create a false system of salvation, of being saved, because they create false churches. The goal of God's plan of salvation is the church. Man's created his own church, right? Whatever organization that is, and so he has to have his own plan of salvation. And that's exactly what has happened. But in Christ, when we simply obey the gospel, we become the masterpiece of God, which is what the church is. And so he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That word created is usually used for God's creation of the world. But there are three times in the New Testament where it talks about the new creation of the Christian. And I want to read those and we'll close with these verses. But here in Ephesians 2:10, that word is used. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, it says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So created, again, by God in righteousness and true holiness. And then the last one is Colossians 3 and verse 10, which says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And so not only did God create us, but he created us in his image, which takes us right back to Genesis 1, when God created man in his own image. What he did in the physical creation, he has done to perfection in the spiritual creation. When our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, we are made in the image of God in the sense that we become perfectly cleansed of our sins to the point that God can add us to his son's body. He can allow us to wear his son's name. He can accept us as a part of his family. He can give us all spiritual blessings in Christ. He can put us in heavenly places in Christ. And all of that is not a possibility or a hope, but it's a reality because of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. And it's who you are if you are a Christian. It's who we are as members of the Lord's church. This is God's masterpiece that no man ever could have come up with, ever could have created. All the organizations of men, for all the good that they may have done through the history of the world, there's nothing like the church. And that ought to motivate us. Again, we've said this over and over again as we've gone through Ephesians. It ought to motivate us to make this congregation, this church, the best that it possibly can be. Because this is God's masterpiece that he's showing the world. This is his poetry. This is his tapestry. That when the world looks at us, they're supposed to see God and want to be a part of us so they can be a part of him. And we have to take that duty and responsibility, but wonderful privilege, seriously, to be not only who we're supposed to be individually, but who we're supposed to be as a congregation. And that's what God was aiming for through everything that he did through the history of the world and even through the sacrifice of his only begotten son. So by grace, we're saved through faith in order to do good works that show the gospel and the light of truth to the world around us so that they can see Christ in us and have the hope of salvation when they do what we did and obey the gospel. This is God's new creation. We're a part of it. And I hope it motivates us to greater faith and to stronger faithfulness in our service to the Lord. There may be someone here tonight who's not a member of the Lord's church, who's never had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. That's what God's grace has made available. And if you believe in him and trust him enough to obey his commandments, he will give you that gift of salvation. When you believe, when you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and when you're baptized for the remission of sins, and then live that faithful life. If you've started that journey but have gone astray and need to come back home and have sin forgiven again so you can be God's masterpiece again, repent of whatever's wrong, confess it, ask God to forgive. He will, he longs to, and then we can devote ourselves to serving him and honoring him faithfully until our time on earth is over. So if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we encourage you to do that even now as we stand and as we sing.